Let us pray for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. God, you gave us the living word. Help us desire to listen to it, the power to live it, and to the faith to let us change our lives each day. Amen. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 17 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat and plant, thorns and thistles for you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat from food until you return to the ground, since from you, that's a bad translation, excuse me. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and from dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she will become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Marilyn. I remember listening to a news coverage of a Christian booksellers convention a number of years ago, and the interviewer was speaking to different publishing reps at this Christian booksellers convention, asking them, quizzing them really, to see if they knew the Ten Commandments, if they could list them. Have no other gods before me, all of that. And they were remarkably having incredible difficulty even getting three or four of them. They certainly weren't in order, but I remember in particular one representative of a major Christian publisher who couldn't really list any of them and got really frustrated, and she just blew up at him live on air and said, I may not know the Ten Commandments, but I'll tell you, I certainly obey them. Taking into mind what we said last week about how we, deal with the speck in your neighbor's eye gently, you want to say, well, hon, I'm really happy that you're half right. You don't know them. This week is the 498th anniversary of the start of what has come to be known as the Protestant Reformation. It was one of the most significant spiritual revivals in the history of Christendom. It was 498 years ago, I believe this Friday, that the monk Martin Luther marched up to the castle church door in Wittenberg and nailed 95 theses laying out the basics of Christianity in contradistinction to the then current practices of the church in Germany. I would venture a guess that Protestant Christianity today needs that kind of reformation, that kind of clarity, every bit as much as medieval Catholicism did at the beginning of the 16th century. Go back to basics. Christianity 101, Jesus 1.0, the app that never needs an upgrade. You see, Martin Luther was a monk. And unlike that book rep at a Christian publishing convention, he had a saying that he said several times. He said, love God, sometimes I hate God. These were the words of Martin Luther, the monk, who had begun down his path to monasticism in 1505. He was walking down a windy path, really little more than a dirt road on the outskirts of Stockenheim in Saxony. And at the time he was walking, he began to feel the winds begin to gust and to blow up, not only toward him, but up from the ground, tossing him to and fro. The sky turned black as coal, and it began raining buckets of water. And as the wind was blowing him side to side, knocking him over, he saw loud flashes of lightning and peals of thunder all around him. And in the midst of this sudden, torrential, devastating gale, he fell to the ground. He lifted his arms up to heaven and said, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." It's a simple enough bargain. Saint Anne was the mother of Mary, the mother of God, the Son, Jesus. And God being greatly holy and distant, he would not dare to approach God in his sin. And so you would go to Jesus, his son, who would put in a good word, but he was not worthy to approach Jesus. But you could go to the mother of Jesus, so she could put a word in with Jesus so that he could intercede before his father. And yet he was far too distant and far too unholy to do that. And so he cried out to a small municipality in North St. Louis County, the former home of Northwest Plaza, the largest shopping mall in the 1980s. Now he cried out to the mother of Mary, saying, "Saint Anne, talk to Mary. Get Mary to talk to Jesus so that Jesus will talk to the Father so that he'll stop this storm. And if you bargain with me, I will pay you back with a life devoted to you in the monastery." Much to the chagrin of Luther's father, Hans, he did exactly as he had promised St. Anne. He quit law school, promising career that would mean a lot of bank, good life, and enrolled instead in the monastery. It was when he was ordained and to perform his first mass that his father had begun to reconcile, and Hans Luther invited, you know, all of the townspeople into the chapel to see Luther perform his first mass, in which he would consecrate the elements of the Lord's Supper so that they would then become the body and blood of Christ. And there were all of his friends and all of his family, and his father was even beginning to feel pride as his son Martin, new priest, walked up to the table and he took the bread and he began to say the words, and then he froze and his hands began to tremble and it started to sway back and forth, and he started to sweat, and he stood there, and he stood there, and he could not make himself say those words. So aware was he of his own sin, of the fact that he not only knew the Ten Commandments, he broke them constantly, night and day, coveting that which was not his, honoring other things above God. And he froze, and he couldn't do it, and they had to push him away in shame. And his father felt utterly hopeless for his son, Martin, who could not even say the mass right. In the confessional, Martin Luther was known as being very conscientious. Outwardly, he was the most obedient, most perfect monk. If he had to pray for an hour, he'd pray for 2 hours. If he had to do his chores, he'd do his chores and half of someone else's. When it came time to confess sins, Martin Luther would go into the confessional, and most monks every day would go into the confessional. If they didn't have any particular sin that they could confess, they would say, you know, simply, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned in word and thought and deed." And the father would say, their confessor would say, "Te absolvo, I absolve you. You are forgiven." Luther would go into the confessional, and he wouldn't confess a generic liturgical confession of sin. He would begin to pour his heart out over his sins and failings, understanding that the greatest commandment, Jesus said, was to love God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul, 16/16 of your strength, and that to violate that, to worship God with 15/16 of your strength, Jesus replied, would be the greatest and most horrific of sin. So Luther, as a young monk, would go in and speak to Father Staupitz, von Staupitz, and he'd lay out all of his covetousness, all of his pettiness, every thought that began to plague him that wasn't devoted to exclusive love of God and neighbor. And sometimes he would spend hours. At one point, I believe he spent 4 hours confessing one day's sins. And it's a monk in a monastery. What are you going to get into? And von Staupitz would get frustrated frustrated. He'd say, Luther, would you please leave the monastery, go down to the village, find some pretty girl, do some real sin, and then come back to me and confess that, and I'll absolve that. But Luther, you're wasting my time with all these little picadillos, all these little tiny things that you're so obsessed with. And yet Luther would feel that absolution, he'd feel that forgiveness, and then he'd leave the confessional, and he'd start walking back to his cell when he'd remember some passing thought that hadn't been everything it ought to have been. And he would be crushed because he would know at that point, according to the theology of the church at that time, he was in mortal sin. And the grace of God was therefore killed with a mortal sin. And he was no longer right with God because it hinged on what he did. This was Luther's insanity, as R.C. Sproul calls it. Martin Luther said, if ever a monk could be saved through his monkery, it was I. What do we have here in the Gospel according to Matthew? The Sermon on the Mount that can speak into Luther's agony and perhaps speak into our lives as Christians in the 21st century at a time when the knowledge of the Gospel is almost as clouded as it was 500 years ago in Saxony. We're going to read from the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 7. It's in your pew Bible, page 1506. Matthew 7, we're going to begin in verse 13 and go through verse 29 as Jesus speaks, continuing in this climax of this greatest sermon ever told, the longest recorded sermon of Christ. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, that is, religious people, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell with a great crash. Jesus had finished saying these things. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. As I've wrestled with this passage, a couple other teachers have helped me think it through, Ray Cortese and Tim Keller. There's a longing in the soul when you go back and you look at the biblical story. We began in a garden walking with God, continually approved, delighting in him. In the middle of a garden was a tree of life, where we had eternal life in the presence of God, who was our Father, he was our Dad. And the biblical story is that that world has been lost. We turned against him, we declared our independence, and as a result, humanity is now characterized not by closeness to God, but by distance. The relationship is broken. It is ruined, and God is distant, and we cannot get back because The Bible says that that path back to paradise, that path back to our dad, back to God, back to life, is guarded, as Marilyn read, by an angel with a flaming sword turning from side to side. No one can get back to God. None of us can get back to life without facing that sword. What do we see in this passage? Jesus talks about two gates, two paths. One leads to destruction and one to life. What are the two gates? And why is the narrow gate so narrow? And what does it take to get through the narrow gate? First of all, what are the two gates? Well, we can begin to answer that by looking at who's going through the wide gate. What do you notice about the people going through the wide gate? First of all, these are church people. They say that they have prophesied. Specifically, they've prophesied in the name of Jesus. So they name Jesus. They profess the name of Christ. These are baptized, professing Christians that Jesus is describing, going down the wide path, going through the wide gate. And yet, at the last day, Jesus says to these church people, "I never knew you. Get away from me." They're church people. They're also Orthodox. These are people who refer to Jesus as Lord. That is, they know their theology. These are not nominal Christians. Further, he says, they are highly committed. They don't just say, "Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" They say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name?" That's a Semitic manner of speaking that connotes emphasis. You think of it's the repetition. Think of when David loses his son Absalom. What does he say? "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." You think of Jesus entering Jerusalem, his heart broken for a city that he loved but did not love him back. What does he say? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to have you." Think of Christ on the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are people who have zeal. They're highly committed. This shows passion. It shows intensity. Not only that, they're church people, they're Orthodox, they're highly committed, but they're active in ministry. What do they say? They say, "Lord, I prophesied. That meant I preached." These are guys in suits with ties up in pulpits talking to people on Sunday morning. These are people who say they cast out demons in Jesus' name. These are people who are bragging about the mighty works that they did in the name of Jesus Christ. They're church people, they're Orthodox, they're highly committed, they're active in ministry, and Jesus says, they are utterly lost. "Depart from me. I deny that I even know who you are." They're like trees that are cut down and thrown into the fire. It's the path, Jesus says, that leads to destruction. What's interesting is the people on both paths look exactly alike. They look identical. That's what Jesus means when he talks about how there are two trees that look alike. Based on the trunk, this is a tree just like this tree. Looking at the leaves, the trees are identical. You can't see the roots. You don't know what they're actually drawing upon for their nourishment. You can only see the fruit. It says it's like two houses that look alike, based on the walls, based on the roof, based on the shingles, based on that plaster siding, the doorknob. These are exactly the same house, but he says one of them is built on rock. One of them is built on sand. You can't see the foundation of a house. Foundations are important. If your foundation is wrong, your house will collapse. Jesus says one is built on the rock, which in the Bible always means the Lord, the gospel, and Jesus. One is built on nothing. And when the wind comes, it's swept away. The same people passing through two different gates. Same people, same pews. You look exactly alike. You sing the same hymns. You tithe your money. You go to church. You pray. You do all the things that Christians are supposed to do. Yet underneath, radically, radically different. And you can hear the words of Jesus fall. If you can imagine standing before God a few years from now, and he sees you, and you're excited to see him, and he looks upon you and he says, "I don't know who this one is. Take him away." imagine how tumultuous, how sobering those words are. Some of you are old enough to remember 2001 and the attacks of September 11th, 2001 and the World Trade Center towers in New York on the Pentagon. You remember what it was like when you watched that the video footage of that first tower collapsing and you saw the people in the other tower knowing they're next and you saw them hurtling themselves off of that tower, those sobering words. It's the kind of thing you would never forget. It's the kind of thing that traumatizes you, hearing him say that you can be in church for decades, going to Bible studies, going to prayer meetings, working in a homeless shelter, helping the poor, studying theology, teaching theology, helping other people grow in Christ, and yet not be in a relationship with Jesus yourself, not have a life that is built on him, the rock. What's your foundation? What are you rooted in? What gate are you walking through? What path are you walking down? Are you personally, church people, friends, reconciled to God? The two gates here are religion and the gospel. That's what this whole Sermon on the Mount has been. You can picture a crossroads with two gates, and the one gate goes out into this really nice place. You can picture a wide street with benches, and it's well lit with little oil lamps all the way. You can almost smell of the funnel cakes and hear the sounds of the music and the splashing of the fountains. And I think we have a picture of it here, if you can picture this. You know, everybody is there. It's so obviously right. And yet Jesus contrasts that wide gate that seems so nice and so pleasant and so easy, and everybody's going down it. He's saying, that's religion. That's what the whole human race has been doing from the very beginning, chasing after the opiate of the masses. And he contrasts that with a different picture. I think we got another picture here of, there we go, we had it. Let's go back. Of a crevice. He calls it a narrow gate. The King James Version says straight is the path. And that's a straight, not with a G-H, but without the G-H, meaning not that it's a straight path, like a line, but straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, as in dire straits, as in the Straits of Magellan, the kind of thing he's saying that's really narrow. You go through that narrow gate. Few find it, he says. It's scary. You don't know where it's going to go. You don't know if you'll be able to fit through. No one's going down that way. Besides, it could totally crush you. That's good. Thank you. Jesus says that most of the folks in the church take the religion gate, and that few find the narrow gate. It's in the church very often when it comes to the gospel. You know, it's like I've talked about how it's like you put your coin in the soda machine. Well, no, you put your 6 coins in the soda machine so you can get your, you know, Diet Mountain Dew 16-ounce bottle. And you put the coins in and you don't hear anything. You just kind of go in and you're listening. What are you listening for? You're waiting for the coin to do what? Drop. And it doesn't drop. And so, you know, you give up. No, you look around, you see if there are any responsible authorities, and then you grab that machine and you shake it with all of your heart and mind until you hear the clink, 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 and then when you get your Diet Mountain Dew. You know, that's what it's really like. I mean, I've been here where people have been in church their whole lives, and they're sitting here hearing the gospel, and they've heard it 1,000 times, but suddenly the coin drops. Maybe the gospel is in there, but suddenly, and then they realize, oh my gosh, I had missed this all of my life. Because very often you can be in a church walking down the wide path, and you realize suddenly that there's this narrow path and it's something radically different. And then you have this aha moment in which you suddenly experience it for the first time. It's like a Middle Eastern immigrant in, say, around 1900, 1910. You can imagine he's from the deserts of eastern Syria. And he's in eastern Syria, kind of Syrian desert, and he hears about the possibility of getting on a boat and crossing over the sea to a new land where there's opportunity and protection. And they say, you know, the sea, have you ever seen the sea? No, I've never seen the sea. Well, it's water. And the guy looks down into his well, and he sees a little glimmer of water down at the bottom of his well. He says, no, it's a lot of water. And he looks down at his well, and he's picturing like 10 wells. And then finally he travels over land and over mountains, and as he gets down onto the coast of Beirut, he looks out and he sees something he could never have imagined in his entire experience. As the water is going as far as the eye can see, and he steps down into it and he's immersed in it. You can talk about the gospel, you can hear the gospel, you can study the gospel, but are you just looking down into a well, imagining what it might be like? Or have you immersed yourself in the gospel of Jesus, building your life, your foundation, your experience on the finished work of Christ, on the rock? Or are you still walking down the wide path? Why is the narrow gate so narrow? Let's go back to that picture of the crevice, if you can. It's narrow because you can barely fit. It squeezes you, or you're going to get stuck. It could very well kill you. Now, why would Jesus be saying you have to go through that in order to have life, in order to get back to God and get back to life? Some of you think you're starting to get it, and you say, Greg, I got it. He wants us to go through that in order to weed out the weakling Christians who aren't seriously committed like I am. That's so that the people who don't really love God, who don't really support missions, who aren't really ready to go to Africa for Jesus, it'll weed them out. The weaklings, the pathetic people, the people who aren't really sold out, who don't really give all of their income and aren't like me building a life of righteousness to present to God. No, that's the other path. We already covered that one. Why is it so narrow? Well, as you look at that, you can't really fit through that carrying very much. Leave everything behind. That's good. Thank you. Did you notice about the people who went down the wide path? When they actually got to Jesus, do you remember what they had with them? Because they had luggage. They had bags. They had Trader Joe's bag, Whole Foods bag. They had a knapsack. They had, luggage, wheeler luggage. They were bringing everything with them. What did they have? Well, what do you see? What did they have with them when they got to Jesus? What did the religious people down the wide path bring and present to God? Lord, look at all the things that I've done for you. I preached, I prophesied in your name. Look at the miracles I performed. God, look at all the stuff I did for you. Here I am, God. I've lived my upright, righteous, churched life, gone to church, gone to Sunday school, done the Bible study, went to seminary, went to Africa, gave my money away, supported missions, the whole nine yards. I got it all. Here it is for you, Jesus. Look at the perfect life I've lived for you. Here it is, Jesus. Now bless me. Are they really saying that, Greg? Yes, they are. They're actually arguing. They are at the judgment seat of Christ, and they are actually putting together an argument. Jesus, you owe this to me. Look at all the things I've done for you. Pass through the narrow gate, you have to give up something. You have to leave that luggage behind. St. Augustine talked about this, and he said that those on the wide gate have become so proud of their religion, so proud of their accomplishments, that their head has bloated and swollen up such that they are incapable of passing through the narrow gate. This is what Jesus meant when he talked about the parable of the two sons. You remember he said there were two sons. There was the prodigal son who went away and it was women and food and substances and all sorts of stuff. Totally wrecked his life, ended up broke, came back home. The father threw a huge party, slayed the fatted calf. Big celebration, paper lanterns and big old steaks and little cute little things on all the tables, and everybody's dressed up and they're enjoying themselves and having a good time. The music is going, and the older brother hears it from a distance. He walks up and he goes into the house and he sees, looks through and he sees this big party, and he asks, "Hey, what's going on?" "Hey, your brother came back." "Oh, the loser." "Yeah, so he came back." "Yeah, and your father's happy to see him. Slayed the fatted calf. Huge celebration." And the brother becomes very indignant and angry, and he refuses to go in. And the father comes outside, which is a humiliating thing to do, but pleads with him, saying, "Please come inside. Your brother is back. It's time to celebrate." And he won't go in. Why won't he go in? What's keeping him from going into the party? What's keeping him from going in to the kingdom of God, the celebration of grace? "All these years I slaved for you, and you never threw me a party. It wasn't his sin keeping him out of the celebration. It wasn't his sin keeping him out of the party. It was his righteousness. And until you can let go of your righteousness, you cannot enter the kingdom of Christ. You may look like it. Two trees look alike, two houses look alike, two paths both look fine. But until you can give up your righteousness, you cannot go in. You say, Greg, I'm a Christian. I'm saved, sanctified, on my way to heaven. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm here in church, aren't I? Well, you can know if you're an elder brother, or at least if you're pretty close. Jesus says that the elder brother was deeply angry. He had a joyless and mechanical obedience. All these years I've slaved for you. He was cold toward sinners, particularly those who come to Christ. He lacked assurance of the Father's love and had an unforgiving, judgmental spirit. Friends, if you are angry with a joyless and mechanical obedience, a coldness towards younger brother types, lacking assurance of the Father's love with an unforgiving and judgmental spirit, then the coin may be in there somewhere, but it's not yet hitting bottom, hasn't yet dropped, and you're still looking in your little well, trying to imagine what the sea might be like when Jesus says, come to me and drink, immerse yourself in my waters, and I will wash over you and fill you and give you life. See, the wide gate people had repented in the sense of their sins. Everybody, on some level, certainly church people, religious people, repent of their sins. Everybody feels bad. You know, if you blow up at your wife, you snap at your kids, there's this little pinch that says, oh, I shouldn't be that way, that was bad. But the difference is the narrow gate people had repented not only of their sins, but they had repented of their righteousness, of every attempt to build their own identity, every attempt to not need a Savior, every attempt to make something of themselves. It was their self-righteousness that they left behind. That's what we've seen throughout Matthew. The story of the genealogy of Jesus, it's filled with sinners because Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous. It's Jesus being visited by the Magi, by priests from another religion, because Jesus came for sinners, not the righteous. Jesus, he's baptized, he says, to fill up the righteousness which we have none of our own. And then tempted in the desert in order to bring that righteousness to us. It's what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Who is it at the very beginning of the sermon that was blessed by Jesus? Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who have nothing to offer God. You say, Greg, surely good people from any religion are saved, though, right? That's the wide gate. Sounds good. It sounds like common sense because Jesus says everybody is walking through that gate. Everybody is walking down that path. But it leads to destruction, he says. You'll never get the gospel. You'll never find the narrow gate. You'll never go through it to abandon any talk about being good enough to demand that God bless us. Until you lay that down, Jesus says, you cannot be saved. Religions and spiritual self-help programs, Christian, non-Christian, in the church, outside the church, makes no difference. They're all the same thing. Jesus says they're not the solution. They are the problem. You must enter through the narrow gate, laying down your righteousness. If you were to stand before God today and you were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You would stand in the presence of the eternal creator who fuels stars, a billion galaxies, all of it billions of light years away, who holds all that in the palm of his hands, and he's going to look at you today and say, why? Why should I let you in? You say, but I've gone to church. I've read my Bible. I've followed you. I've tried to obey your commands. You will not make it. That's the wide path, Jesus says. But if you stand before him and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And in your heart you say, I have no righteousness of my own. I can't judge anyone but myself, but I believe that Jesus, your Son, has carried my burden for me, that his righteousness has clothed me, and that he has borne my sin. Friends, then you can be absolutely certain that you will enter the because you have walked through the narrow gate, laying your baggage beside, and entered into the kingdom of heaven. It's a warning. You know, you think about warnings like this, and you just want people to hear it. You know, it's like in a hurricane when they say, the authorities come on the radio and they say, get out while you can. This is a Category 5 storm. It's going to be devastating. And people instead, they huddle in their basements, and then their basements flood. Or they run for high ground, and yet they're washed out to sea. Or they survive the storm only to be electrocuted in a puddle of water with a downed power line. And you just ask, why didn't they leave? Why didn't they escape when they were warned? This is Jesus. He's warning us here. He's warning us graciously that we might have life, that we might find the way back to God. Why is it narrow? You have to set down your righteousness. Now, finally, what does it take to actually get through the narrow gate? Well, what did we say? The narrow gate leads back to. Jesus says the narrow gate leads back to God. The narrow gate leads back to life. He's saying the narrow gate leads back to that place, that paradise where God walks with us in the garden, where there's a tree of life, where everything is as it should be. The way back to your dad is the way back to Eden. And Jesus is saying that is the narrow path. We've already seen to go down that path means you have to face an angel with a sword. When Jesus was a baby, his parents took him to the house of God to be dedicated to the Lord. And they met a man named Simeon, a prophet of God. And he looked to Mary and he said to her, a sword will pierce your own soul too. What's he saying? What sword? He was saying, even at that point, little baby Jesus was already there, born to walk into a sword, born to open up the narrow gate, born to walk through it and to thrust himself right into that sword to fulfill all of God's just demands on our behalf so that the way might be open for us in him to follow him in, back into paradise, back into the life of God. Required a death that Jesus gave freely for us. Martin Luther, back in his cloister at Wittenberg, as he was studying the first chapter of the Gospel according to the Romans, and he saw in it a reference to the righteousness of God, and it made him coil back in disgust as he thought of that righteousness of God whereby God judges the unrighteous sinners like him. And as he read and studied, he came across words in St. Augustine from 1,100 years earlier, in which Augustine pointed out that that righteousness is not the righteousness that God has in himself, but it is the righteousness of Jesus that Jesus gives to sinners who have no righteousness of their own. And Luther, he said that as he understood what was happening, he started to grasp the gospel of Christ for the first time. The coin began to fall, and he understood what he called the great exchange that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Martin Luther and Greg Johnson, who all their lives had sinned night and day, breaking the greatest commandment, committing the greatest sin, continually, not stopping for a minute. And Jesus Christ, who all his life had been righteous, filling up the righteousness, worthy, always doing what pleased the Father, they traded. And that Martin's sin and my sin and your sin, if you're a Christian, were transferred to Jesus. And he bore your sin on the cross and was crushed for it so that you are now fully, finally, and forever forgiven, walking about in an unremovable suit of forgiveness. And yet there was more he understood as he studied, as he learned, that the righteousness whereby Christ was righteous is then credited to your account when you believe Jesus, when you trust him, so that you now walk about with the righteousness of Christ credited to you, even though we're still sinners in practice. That's the resume of Jesus, who always did what pleased the Father, only his name's not on it, your name is on it, Martin's name is on it, my name is on it, so that you fed the 5,000. You always did what pleased the Father. You raised Lazarus from the dead. All that goodness and worth credited to your account. Luther said that as he understood this, he said, I felt myself to be born again, and to have gone through open doors into paradise, walking through the narrow gate, down the narrow path, back into to eternal life. Jesus said this in John 5, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over fully, finally, and forever from death to life." Jesus said, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one can snatch them from my hands." John says, "This is the record. God has given us eternal life in his Son. These things I've written to you who believe so that you can know it, so that you can know you have eternal life." The apostle said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Even your faith is a gift of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Luther said this. He says, "If you have faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart to you. It opens up God's will to you that you should see pure grace, overflowing love, washing you over, that you should look upon his fatherly face, his friendly heart, in which there is no anger or lack of grace for you. For through the narrow gate, Father, friends, you find not an angry ogre shaking a stick at you. You find your dad. Father, I pray that in our own age, in our own day, that you would grant your gospel power again in your church, Lord. That the free love, the righteousness, the blessing of Christ would be told in every church in this city and every church in this world, Lord. That radical grace, the grace of Christ that tells us we're worse sinners than we realize, but more loved than we could imagine. That the resume of Jesus would be declared in all the earth. That the world might be free. And they all might find the narrow path to you. Lord, we consecrate to you the elements of this table, this bread and this cup, that you administer the gospel to us on this Reformation Sunday. For Christ, all we have, Lord, all my are in that basket. We thank you in his name.